All right, your notes. There's a typo in your notes, probably more than one, but we are looking in Luke chapter 10. Your notes say 9, but we're looking at the very last story in Luke chapter 10. Just 5 verses in there, but it's a great story. It's a story of contrast between two sisters, and these two sisters are talked about in a few other places in the Scripture as well. But what a profound opportunity to reflect on these two sisters and the contrast of their reaction to having Jesus in their home. And as you can see in the title in there, I said, so what does the story of Martha and Mary tell us about life's priorities? So if you have your smartphone or your Bibles, you can pull them out and look at Luke chapter 10. And I'm going to read it for you, and then we'll spend a couple minutes going back through it verse by verse and unpacking it a little bit and talking about just a couple of points that I think are really good for us to think about just in our own lives, really contemporary. A story that happened 2,000 years ago. So contemporary for the world that we live in today. So Luke chapter 10, verse 38, it says, "Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a certain village where a woman named Martha welcomed him as a guest. She had a sister named Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to what he had to say. But Martha was distracted with all of the preparations she had to make. So she came up to him and said, 'Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the work alone? Tell her to help me!' But the Lord answered, 'Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed. Mary has chosen the best part, and it's not going to be taken from her.'" I can hear the baby out there. He's excited about the story as well. I like it. All right. Let me just spend a couple minutes here kind of unpacking it for you. First, you know, the first thing is, does anybody in here not like doing domestic work at home? Anybody else? You know, one of the things that's fantastic, a few brave people raising their hands. One of the things that's great about this story is if you have ever wanted a biblical excuse not to have to do work around the house, this is it. All you got to do is just proclaim when somebody wants you to do something at home. Even if you're like my son after first service, he said, "Dad, that was great. I now know I will never have to do housework again because I'll just remind you it's time for me to spend some time with Jesus," right? And what could be more important than spending time with Jesus, right? So there is your biblical excuse. If you get nothing else out of this morning other than that, I'm sorry, you'll have to go back and go remedial school and listen to the story again. But one of the things that's cool about the story is there's so much good, you know, so much rich stuff about the life of Jesus and his interaction with people. But this story right here, the only place you're going to read it is in the book of Luke, and really is a fantastic story. So it introduces us, it tells us that Jesus was on his way, and probably if you were paying attention last week, there's a story about that Jesus, we call it the Good Samaritan story, and it's a story that takes place in Jericho, which is just down the hill from where we know these two sisters lived with their brother Lazarus, and the town that they're from is Bethany. And so Martha is the older of the two sisters, we know because of the order of their names, and of course, what's she going to do? You've got Jesus, you've got the master teacher coming to town. What a gift to have him into your house. So Martha goes out and welcomed him as a guest. Now, just to kind of orient you where this is all going, because remember, Jesus, we learned earlier in this chapter, in chapter 10, several weeks ago, Dan pointed out that this was a big turning point. Jesus is going to Jerusalem, and he knows what waits him there, right? But he's not going to shy away from it. So he's headed to Jerusalem, and Bethany, where this story takes place, is just, it's a mile and a half away from Jerusalem. If you go to Jerusalem today and you go just outside of the city to the Mount of Olives, and you stand up there and you look down at the city, if you turn the other way and you look down in the valley just off to your left-hand side, kind of down the saddle and up just a little bit is the town of Bethany. Of course, it's a whole lot bigger today than it was in Jesus' time, but you get a sense of where all this is if you've ever been to Israel before. One of the things that is so cool about Jesus, and Luke does a, an amazing job of affirming this is Jesus was never constrained by culture. Whatever, you know, just because culture said this is how you do life, if that wasn't how God organized life, Jesus had no problem taking those things and turning them upside down. People in his day had a certain way of doing things and orienting themselves to, about in relationship to other people and to God. And if those things were in contradiction to the way God intended, Jesus had no problem turning them upside down. Right? That was the whole story we heard last week. Culture had this idea of who your neighbor was and who you were responsible to love. And Jesus goes, you don't quite get it, right? And so he turns that whole thing upside down. Jesus is never afraid to make very clear what's at the heart of who God is and how we should respond to him. One of the things that's neat in here is, look, if you go back to the time of Jesus, women were secondary in everything to men in the world. This was a man's world in every way. Right? And women had, not only did they have very few rights, but they weren't anywhere near as important in day-to-day, especially religious activities. And Jesus absolutely takes that in, says that's your culture's way of placing who's in charge, who gets to do what. And Jesus has no problem flipping that upside down. Luke loves to highlight this. And a good way of thinking about this is if you just go back a few chapters to chapter 8, it says this. Soon afterwards, he went on through the cities and the villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. Now the 12, these are Jesus' friends, his disciples, all guys, right? And also some women who've been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalena. This is probably not the same Mary that we hear about right here in this story, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Huzza, who was Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. Do you ever wonder how Jesus' bills were paid where he traveled from place to place? We get an insight right here that many of these prominent women who had means of their own took out of their own resources to provide and pray and pay for Jesus's and his disciples' needs and traveling expenses. Now, you want to talk about, this is so easy to miss in here. You want to talk about ironies of ironies. So if you know the story of Jesus, when he's born into the world, there's a king and his name is Herod. And Herod finds out that there is a king who's going to be born. Herod is the king. He doesn't want another king. So he says, in that area where this baby is going to be born, I want to kill all the babies in that area to make sure that that kid never grows up to challenge his kingdom, right? Herod dies during Jesus' lifetime. Herod had three sons. And so his three sons inherit his kingdom. One of his sons is named Herod Antipas, and he is a ruler of this area where Jesus spent most of his time. He was not a fan of Jesus either. He was more than happy to get rid of Jesus. He's the guy who was responsible for killing one of Jesus' good friends, John the Baptist, in fact. So do you notice where I'm going with this in this story? This is total irony. An enemy of God and an enemy of Jesus himself was Herod. Herod has a household manager, and the guy's name is Huzza. His wife is Joanna. Joanna was not only a follower of Jesus, but also helped provide for his needs. Does God have ironic ways? Even the people that align themselves with enemies of God, God could use their resources to build and bless his kingdom. Is that fantastic or what? But Luke loves to point out, women were not second class to Jesus. They played immensely important and prominent roles in his life and in his ministry. So we shouldn't be surprised then that against all cultural norms were introduced to Martha's sister, Mary. And it says this, her name was Mary, and what did she do? She sat at the Lord's feet and listened to what he had to say. In Jesus' day, rabbis or master teachers, women did not. This is the position sitting at his seat. This is what his disciples did. And in Jesus' day, rabbis, their disciples were all men. And if you were a woman, some rabbis were generous and let women sit at the very back of the men. Or, more typically, they were separated altogether from the men in most learning environments. Where is she? She is sitting like all the other people that take Jesus seriously at his feet. She recognizes Jesus is in our house! Whatever details need to be done to welcome Jesus, the best place to be right now is to sit with this guy. What better opportunity in the world is there, right? However, we're introduced, we go back to this. This is that contrast. If you notice, if you pay careful attention, there's a bunch of contrasts in here. There's a contrast between Martha and Mary, and there's a contrast between the teaching in this story about how to orient your life around Jesus that contrasts with the story that we just read last week about the Good Samaritan. We'll talk more about that in just a minute. All sorts of these neat contrasts. But Martha was distracted with all the preparations she had to make. Now, before we're too hard on Martha, let's just remember, hospitality was absolutely a central part of their lives. They were incredibly hospitable people. And if you ignored your guests, that was not, it meant that you didn't take welcoming people into your life and into your house seriously. And the reason this was such a big deal to them and their culture is they understood something that I think escapes most of us today. Their hospitality was based on their understanding of who God was. See, they recognized that they were, because of the sin in their life, that they were, in a sense, strangers from God. And God does what? Welcomes them in. So the idea of hospitality was all about God is hospitable to people. How can we not be hospitable people? So they really got that and they practiced that. It was a huge deal, a central part of how they lived and organized their lives. So we shouldn't be surprised that Martha takes that very seriously. It's not a bad thing to use your house to celebrate and bring people in and make them comfortable. It's a good thing. And you got Jesus there. Of course you want him to be comfortable. I think it's, don't overplay this that she's bad because she's welcoming and making Jesus comfortable. However, she's not happy because she's doing something that she thinks is really valuable that she believes her sister isn't taking seriously. So she comes up to him, this is Jesus, and she said, notice how she addresses him. Does she think Jesus is an important person? She thinks that he's the boss of their lives. She gets it. This is the most respectable way you could address somebody. She gets it. Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the work alone? Tell her to help me. Now, I want to contrast this just a little bit with the story of the Good Samaritan. The story of the Good Samaritan that we read last week ends with a command. Jesus tells an expert in the law all about who his neighbor is. And the last words of that story is Jesus says, just like you heard in the story about what it means to extend yourself in grace and take care of other people that you pass by in life, Jesus says, go and do likewise. And in the Greek, it's a command that goes like this. The mood and the tense of it tells us that Jesus is saying, as you journey in life, this is what you should be about. It's a command. Jesus is saying, do this. Serve other people when you have practical opportunities to do it. Right? Even if you're uncomfortable, even if it doesn't make sense to you, even if it's not what you want to do, Jesus is giving you a command. Go and do it. Now, this story is interesting because we got a different sort of person giving commands here. It's not Jesus giving a command, but who's giving the command here? Do you see that? In the Greek, it's plain as day. Martha is telling Jesus, I see this is how the world ought to work. People aren't doing what they should be doing right now. And what is she? Remember, she comes up to the Lord and says, this is what somebody else ought to be doing. Who's playing the part of the Lord here? Right? She's not letting Jesus be Lord, right? She is the one giving orders and directions, right? Kind of ironic. But yeah, this is beautiful. You talk about beauty. If anybody could get offended that someone is coming and telling them what to do, it would be God, right? Jesus is so good. He's so patient with us. What a neat picture this is of that. Rather than saying, how dare you get out of line and tell me what to do? Which he could have said and been right to say. What does he do? He says, Martha, Martha. He addresses her in endearment terms. You're worried and you're troubled about many things. One of the things that she's worried about is other people aren't doing what's important to her. Anybody else ever fall into that trap where what you think is important when somebody else doesn't think it's important? You get angry or frustrated. One of the things that she's distracted with is not just the service of hospitality, but she's distracted thinking, what I think is important is what everybody else ought to think is important. If they're not doing what I'm doing, if they're not taking it seriously, then there's something wrong, right? Jesus is so good, though. He points this out to her in a meal way, a meal illustration. One thing is needed, and Mary has chosen the best part, and it won't be taken away from her. Jesus uses this great word illustration right here that sometimes it's easy to miss. He says, right, you got these choices, these options, these opportunities, and within the scope of things that you can do, there is something that is the best thing to choose right now at the moment. And Jesus is saying, Mary gets it. And it's a meal picture. There's a meal going on here. Probably lots of stuff being served. Don't fill up on the broccoli when you've got the filet mignon in front of you, right? Don't ignore the best part of the meal, right? And Jesus is saying there is a best part of what's being served right now. And the best thing... See, Mary gets this. She says, this is a treasured moment. We've got the person in our house. Whatever else is important, I promise you, is secondary to being able to sit and listen to Jesus. Now, I could just close the message right now by just saying this. If you really knew who God was, and you really knew the gift that the Scripture is to us, you'd take it. Whatever else you think is important in life, whatever other distractions you have, you would be able to reprioritize it all to say, there is nothing more important than making sure I'm being nurtured and listening to God. And he's given us the gift of his word to be able to do all of that, right? But I'm not going to close right now. But I'm not too far away from it here. So, just a couple things real quick here. Number one, anybody catch in here that this is actually about prayer? Super easy to like not get that, but Tim Keller does such a good job of catching this, and I'll tell you why this is so important because. Like I said, there's a contrast between this story of Martha and Mary and the story that came before it, and this story is going to lead into Jesus' next teaching, which is about prayer. Tim Keller gets this. He says this so well. Martha has a prayer life, doesn't she? She comes and says, right? What is prayer? Prayer is talking to God. What's she doing? She's talking to God. She says, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to serve you alone? Tell her to help me. See, that really is. Keller's right. That is a prayer. It's a request. But notice, Martha is after what? Yeah, she's after What can you do for me, God? And remember, she's got a good relationship with him. She may have even helped give Jesus money to be able to carry out his mission. But Jesus is not going to be bought by that stuff, right? No matter how close you are to Jesus, you don't ever get to tell God what to do, right? That's in this story, Martha is after things in her prayer. And when Mary comes to Jesus, so different. See, what does she want? She wants Jesus. She wants him and what he can give to her. And she recognizes there's nothing more valuable in the world than what God can give to you or can do for you. Right? That changes everything, doesn't it? When you really get that, that Jesus has everything in the world to offer you and he can do for you, I promise you, what nobody else can do for you, you can't even do for yourself. You cannot save yourself. And when you recognize that Jesus is all of that, it makes it a whole lot easier to go, whatever else is distracting me in my life, I'm not going to misprioritize being nourished by this guy. Mary gets that. It's so beautiful. So I'm convinced that when I read this and thought about it, it really is. It's God wants us to come to him in prayer. God wants us to talk about our burdens, our cares, our worries, our frustrations, our disappointments. All you got to do is go read the book of Psalms, right? Nothing but people longing to talk to God about the burdens that they have. There's so many Psalms that are like that, that are laments about the hardships of life. See, God, part of our relationship with God is to be able to talk to him because he does care. But it's not a far distance, I think, to go from talking to God about what's going on in your life and then assuming that whatever your biggest cares are or needs or wants are, they better be God's also. Because if this is what I want, God should adopt those things too. And we do the same thing Mary does, which is it's easy for us to flop to this place of, if these things are important to me, they ought to be important to God and he ought to act on my behalf. I think it's very easy to stray over into that stuff. And you know, there's probably nothing that will be more disheartening for you as a person than when you assume that God is going to act on your behalf and he doesn't. And see, there's real consequences in our life where we mischaracterize our relationship to God as the scripture says he is. He is the Lord. We can't direct him to do what we want. There's nothing wrong with pleading, imploring, laying our wants and desires before him, but lay them before him and trust that he's God and that he knows better about life than you do. Amen. You think about, you know, what it means to be prideful or arrogant in life. Can you imagine anything that would better exemplify what it means to be arrogant than to assume that you could tell God what to do? That ought to be a kind of a scary proposition. This story is a good reminder. It's not hard to do that. You know, there's a secondary thing in here that's easy to catch. Not only does Martha want Jesus to do her bidding, part of the worry of her life is that other people aren't doing what she wants. And that's what will cause anxiety and stress and frustration in our lives is when we assume that other people, not just God, but other people ought to do this too. I am not a morning person at all. I have an accountability group that I go to on Tuesday mornings. It starts at 6 o'clock. And I'm convinced that at best, my brain is operating at about 65% at 6 o'clock in the morning. I don't know why God had the sun rise before 9:30, right? Some people need 8 hours sleep. I could do with 13 or 14 hours sleep. And even then, it's a risky proposition as to whether I will wake up, right, coherent. My wife is totally opposite of that. And she wakes up. And here's the thing about her. Not only does she wake up early, she wakes up and when she's awake, she is fully coherent. And my wife, if you know her, she's got an incredibly demanding life and schedule. Here's the thing. Every morning that I wake up, I look and my wife is in the exact same place every morning. She's sitting over by the window with her Bible out and her computer opened, and she's doing a devotional. Every morning. What? I mean, is that wonderful? What a great example to me. Here's what happens. I wake up and I look over there and I go, hey, I got time here before I got to go to work. Will you come back to bed and spend some time cuddling? I've got a concern. Is it a legitimate concern to be connected to your spouse? Absolutely. Right? I just want a little cuddle time before I got to jump out of bed here. Put off doing that Bible study stuff until later. I do that regularly. And she says to me, she says, if I do that now, I will not get back to this. Once my day starts, there's no coming back. And she says, I'm a different grounded person when I start my day like that. I go, yeah, but I'm not. I catch up to this, no problem. When I wake up at about 10, 11 o'clock, then I get grounded and I'm good. Why can't you be more like me? Why can't my concerns, my desires run our relationship? See, I think that we treat God like we treat other people, which is just what's important to me ought to be important to you. And if it's not, no matter what, no matter how good what they're doing is, we really, ultimately, rarely really care. Even when other people have their priorities right and we have them wrong. Anybody ever feel like you read the Bible and it's full of commands? It is. I mean, if you read the present imperative commands in the New Testament, do this. There are more than 300 just in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and lots of good. This is what your life should be like if you take the kingdom of God seriously. Lots of those. Tons of them. We have ample opportunity to understand what it looks like to God is setting up his kingdom. He's calling us into his kingdom. And this is what it looks like to take it seriously. The Bible is full of those things. And they're great. It's life-giving. It's not a bad thing. But I think that there's a sense where it's really easy to go to that place where we just assume that God just wants us to be busy. Anybody ever see this t-shirt or this bumper sticker? I think it's great because it really does exemplify a lot of times. I think when we teach the Bible or read the Bible, we just go, it's a list of a whole bunch of things. What I should be doing, what I shouldn't be doing, right? And we have a sense that God just, he wants me to be busy doing a lot of things. There's a great book written years ago called How to Have a Merry Heart in a Martha World. And I turned it into a Bible study. It's primarily a women's book, a women's devotional. And you know what? It's good not just for women, but for men. Because I think that's really true. I think that the world and the culture that we live in today is very much a very busy one, and even our Christian culture, which is go and do a lot of things. And if you're not doing a lot of things for God, you're not really reading, and you're not really acknowledging what the Bible says our lives should be all about. John MacArthur, preaching on this exact passage, really gets this pressure. He says, priority is a very commonly used word in our time. And I think that our society becomes more frantic, more disjointed, disconnected, more mobile. He wrote this, he did this sermon in 2003. We're way more mobile than we were in 2003 he did this sermon. We're way more mobile today than we were in 2003. More involved as life speeds up and becomes literally engulfed in so many different things. The word priority seems to be constantly on the lips of people who are trying to sort out life. Get some kind of pecking order in terms of things they need to be committed to. Man, oh man, is that sharp. He goes on to say, we have books on priorities, setting priorities. You can hire someone to come in and teach you how to prioritize things. It's really become a very, very popular world because it seems to be a very great need in our complex time. And I think MacArthur is so right about this, that this really is a pressing need. And that's why, see, when you read the Bible, this is 2,000 years ago, but don't think this isn't unbelievably relevant to the world that you and I live in today. And the challenge of this story of these two sisters is not at all unlike the challenge that faces us in our life every day. And so when you see that Mary has chosen the top priority in that moment, right? It's a good reminder for us that as we think about this story and we examine, you know, the distinction between these two sisters, it's worth us stopping and just reflecting, asking yourself, what do I prioritize? What really are my priorities? See, if somebody comes and spends a week with you, and they see what you spend your money on and how you organize your time, you can tell very quickly what people think in their head is important, and you can tell what they love in their heart. It's not hard. We may think it's difficult to recognize, but it's really not that difficult to figure out what we really love and what we really think is important. And it's worth considering, if you really know who God is in your head, and you really understand what He's done for you, your heart, you come to see how much God loves you and what He did for you, I think there's very little that will change our priorities. And see, here's the thing. When you really get that, when you come to a place where you really see who God is and you really sense His love for you, it's not hard to follow Him and to love Him and to want to sit at His feet. See, Jesus came to set up a kingdom, and He tells us clearly what it looks like to live in that kingdom. And it's not always easy. It's not always the things that you will want to do. However, there really is a sense in which it's so much easier to do and follow when you really get who God is and you really appreciate what He's done for you. Nothing makes it easier to love Him and want to sit at His feet than when that's true. See, the reality is we desperately need our minds to be reformed and our hearts to be reformed. Romans 12:2 tells us this exact thing. It says, you can be transformed in your mind. You need to be renewed in your mind, right? I put in your notes there, the whole verse that says, don't be conformed to this world. Remember I told you at the beginning of this message? Jesus had no problem saying, this is what your culture's about, but if that isn't what God's about, don't be about it, right? Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you'll be able to detest, discern what's the will of God. How will you know what the best thing to do is in life, in a given situation, if your mind has not been renewed? See, then you'll be able to test and discern the will of God, all that's good and acceptable and perfect. And Mary does that. She gets it. She understands who God is. Her mind's reformed. I put Psalm in here, 119. Psalm 119 is a love letter about somebody who just absolutely treasures God's Word. And Psalm 119:97 says, how I love your instructions. It's my meditation all day long. If you want to be able to think about the world the way God does, and you want to be able to love the things that God loves, you just really need to spend time connecting with Him, and there's no better way to do that than to make sure that you're regularly reading, studying the Bible, and talking with other people who have that same agenda in their life. Because otherwise, we'll adopt in our minds and in our heart what we want to love, or what our spouse loves, or our friend loves. We'll think about the world the way television shows, or popular songs, or Oprah Winfrey tell us what's important in life. That those things can't be our guide to be able to see who God is and what He's done for us and how much He loves us. See, the commentary on Luke says this so well, just about the priorities of like filling your body with food or filling your spirit with what God says. It says, Mary has chosen the best part. Spiritual food should take priority over physical food. Martha's desire to provide hospitality, it's not wrong in itself. But at that moment, no matter how important these other good things are, the best thing to be invested in was spending time with Jesus. See, Jesus affirms this exact thing where he says he's in the desert for 40 days. Satan comes to him and says, hey, dude, you're hungry. Turn this stuff into food so you can feed and nourish your physical body. And Jesus says, hey, he doesn't deny that that's not good and important to fill our physical bodies. But what does Jesus say? You just don't live on just food alone, but on every word, every teaching that comes from the mouth of God. And he's quoting Deuteronomy 8. Right? He's acknowledging what has always been true from way before Jesus even was born into this world. Man, if your spirit is hungry, God's word is always available for you to feast on. And what a gift it is. Lord, thanks so much for the opportunity this morning to be able to just be reminded. We get hungry, and when we're hungry, we go eat. Sometimes it's not as clear to us that we're spiritually hungry, but so true. And we need to feast on you all the time and regularly. We can't hope that we find time, but when we have to know it's so important to us that we prioritize it. And it's easy to do when we recognize who you are and what you've done for us. So Lord, as we live, we really do, we live in a Martha busy world. God, create in our hearts and our minds a Mary perspective on you and the treasure that your word is. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.